Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to the program. Thank you so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Staven. This is Connecting Faith, and as our title suggests, what we want to do is see ways that we can and talk about world issues, concerns, and find ways that we can apply God's Word to that. And today's topic will be particularly important. It will be encouraging, I believe, as you hear a reminder once again about God's grace and mercy to us. And as we head toward Easter, what a wonderful message it's going to be. So thank you for tuning in. Ted Ross at the controls. Good to see you, Ted.
Hey, good to be back. Thanks.
And you had a kind of a great weekend, sounds like, doing a youth ministry thing,
yeah,
right?
Some ministry down in Wisconsin Dells, an organization called Youth Encounter. We put on a nice 500 youth event, and my daughter and I took that in and got some good instruction and teaching. The theme verse was the theme was redefined based on 1 Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. I'd rather set an example, you know, for the believers. So, yeah, it was a good weekend there.
Good. Well, we're going to talk with our guest today who, as a young man, got into Mormonism. And it's kind of a fascinating story. Well, it is a fascinating story. It's not kind of. It is a fascinating story. And I hope I recommend the book to you. It's called Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. And my guest is John Wallace. John was on with us here maybe it's 6 months ago or so, and I just thought, you know, that was one of the interviews that we had was so good, wanted to bring him back. John knows Latter-day Saints. He held temple recommendations and elders' quorum presidencies for years, examined the Bible for what he believed, and read the Book of Mormon cover to cover repeatedly. But a seed of doubt was planted in him during his high school years that eventually grew too large for him to stay Mormon. And we're going to hear his story and get some encouragement for all of us as we encounter from time to time people that come knocking on the door, or maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. We're looking forward to the conversation. John actually is in medical practice the West Coast, and he is with us today. And we say welcome back to Connecting Faith, John.
Hey, thank you so much, Neil. It's good to be with you.
Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, and as you tell in your in this book, which is really a kind and a clear book, just a little about your journey and some of the questions that you had. But it was as a teenager, right? Where you, I mean, you had gone to a Baptist church or something for a while, right?
Yeah, that's right. My parents were raised Methodist, and by the time we'd moved to Long Beach, California, which is where I was born. At that point, my parents were attending the First Baptist Church of Lakewood. And, you know, we went to church, I can't say every week, probably two, maybe three times a month. But I don't remember the Bible ever really being opened in our home. We blessed our dinner, you know, and we'd go to church a couple times a month. And that was about the extent of it. And the reason I say that is because it's not at all uncommon for, you know, Mormons, of course, to evangelize and proselytize Christians, and the Christian that's well established in the Word of God isn't going to fall for the truth claims of Mormonism. It's those that really are not as grounded, and no offense to my parents, but I don't think they were very literate in terms of, you know, the true gospel that we see in the New Testament. But as it turns out, it really goes back to my grandmother, my mom's mother, who back in the 1950s was approached by Mormon elders. They had already converted my uncle, Chuck, which is my mom's older brother. But to make a long story short, my grandmother had been a chain smoker, Neil, for about 35 years, and, you know, two packs a day. And she just could not seem to kick the habit, although she wanted to desperately. But the Mormons did for her what she could never really do for herself, and that was to help her and to give her sort of a religious or a spiritual reason to quit. What the Mormons call the word of wisdom, abstinence from alcohol and tobacco, et cetera. And by golly, it worked. She quit smoking, was baptized into the Mormon church. My grandfather followed suit about a year later. And so this was back in the late 1950s. My parents, who were married in 1959, they admired very much what the Mormons had done for my grandparents, but they weren't ready to, you know, really join the Mormons. But then we fast forward to 1973, 14, 15 years later, my sister, who was 13 at the time, came home one day with cigarettes in her coat pocket. Yeah, she was a junior high kid and starting to hang out with the wrong kids. And my mother, she many years later admitted to me that it was a bit of a knee-jerk reaction. But when she saw those cigarettes, she was just mortified by it. And the knee-jerk reaction was, we need more structure in this home. And what better way to find that structure than the Mormon faith? And so within 6 weeks, we had taken the missionary discussions, and we were baptized. I interviewed my parents a few years ago in preparation for writing my book, and I asked my mother. I said, "Hey, did you and Dad did you really research, you know, the truth claims of Mormonism? Did you read the Book of Mormon, you know, during that quote unquote investigative, you know, period?" And her answer, she just sort of chuckled and she said, "No, not really. We knew we were going to join. You know, this is what we're going to do." And so in 1974, we all five of us were baptized into the Mormon faith. I was 8 years old. I just did what Mom and Dad did. But, you know, the Mormons were very warm and very kind and very including of us. And it was really a wonderful time. It surprises my Christian friends now for me to say that I don't regret my Mormon upbringing. You know, it kept me on the straight and narrow when I needed it the most. It wasn't until quite a few years later that I began to really look into what Mormonism was all about. Otherwise, it was just a great way to grow up. You know.
Well, we'll talk a little bit about more some of those when you had some of those questions. But I'm wondering, is that a time when maybe there's a great deal of appeal for the Mormon tradition? That, I mean, parents say, I want my kids to, I want them involved in alcohol or smoking. And so those
are. Oh, no doubt about it. Yeah. In fact, as we've talked about before, the Mormon church brings not only structure, but they bring Joseph Smith in particular brought answers to a world seeking those answers. And of course, the answers are not biblical, but man, they sure feel good. For example, Mormonism, if nothing else, is really universalism. No one goes to hell. The only hell is for the demons, you know, and Satan himself. But if you're born into this world, the fact that you have a body and that you're walking around on this earth, it means that you get to go to heaven. You don't actually have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything at all. You're guaranteed the lowest form of heaven. Now, there's a very deep sort of theological basis for that. I won't necessarily bore you with it. But that's one, you know, who can argue that that isn't, you know, a feel-good doctrine? But yeah, in terms of alcohol and drugs and whatnot, I'm sure there are many people that have converted to Mormonism if for no other reason but to sort of instill that ethic in their own home. Not to mention, you know, the way that the Mormons advocate education, and it's good to learn a musical instrument. They train these young people in the art of public speaking, service, a two-year Mormon mission. I went to Argentina for 2 years. It was really a wonderful time. I you know, from a spiritual standpoint, I felt very awkward preaching a religion that I wasn't sure I really believed in anymore. But it was service. You know, I gave 2 years of my life from the age of 19 to 21. How many young people today walk away from their regular lives and serve others for 2 years in a foreign country in many cases? So from a pragmatic and practical standpoint, I think the Mormon church, you know, does a lot of good. And that's why most people that you talk to, they'll say, wow, I've never really met a Mormon I didn't like. They're good people. They're good, solid families, and they're united, and so that's part of the lure of Mormonism. That's why they've been successful.
Of course, the ultimate question, I guess, is Andy Stanley asked it some years ago: how good is good enough? Right? That's the catch, right?
Yeah. In fact, it's people always tell me, and Mormons in particular, you know, why are you picking on the Mormons? They're good people. Well, first of all, I'm not picking on Mormons. But my pat answer is that, yes, they are good people, and that's the problem. The problem is they attribute goodness to themselves. In fact, the Mormon mantra, Neil, I mean, if the Christian mantra is that we are sinners saved by grace, the Mormon mantra is we are here on this earth to prove our worthiness to live with God someday in heaven. That's what we're here on this earth to do. This is a probationary period, and we're going to prove our worthiness. The Bible says that none is worthy. It's not about our worthiness. But when we focus on the worthiness of Jesus, when we talk about the finished work of our salvation at the cross, then where is religion? Where is the leverage of a religion like Mormonism to, for example, not just encourage, but demand 10% tithing, for example? Or, again, the word of wisdom. All these different rules and regulations. If Christ did it all, then where is religion? And what authority or power do they have over people's lives? That's really, I think, what's at stake here.
Dr. John Wallace is my guest today. He was an active member of the LDS Church for two decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty of simply being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he has written a powerful book telling his story and asking questions and sharing the gospel in a powerful way. It's called Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. And we'll unpack more of that story as we go along. And we do have some copies to give away, too. This may be something that's very close to you right now, and you would just benefit from the conversation as well as a copy of the book. You can sign up for that. We'll do a drawing at the end of the hour. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. If you have a question, you want to join in the conversation, you're welcome to do that as well. We'd love to have you on the show. If you like just to submit something in writing, you can do that. Go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. We'll talk more with John Wallace here in just a moment as we talk Starting from the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. Stay tuned. The heart of the question, isn't it? Is God's grace enough? We're talking about it today. Starting at the Finish Line is the book we're referencing. The subtitle is The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, written by Dr. John B. Wallace, who has been in medical practice for a number of years. And I grew up with a fervent grandmother who led many family members to the Mormon faith. And he was well-read in the LDS Standard books and many more. For 20 years, he lived and learned many things of Mormonism, despite having some encounters with others in evangelical circles, and wrote this book just to tell his story and to address the questions about grace. Is the gospel really good news? And we're finding out about that today. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. John, maybe just before we kind of dive into more about the what we need to know, you had some questions. You said even as going on a mission, not sure you really believed it, but there were some turning points of a college classmate. To maybe just sort of fill in that story of your change of mind and heart.
You bet. Well, really, it started about my junior year in high school. My Mormon bishop, they're lay workers in the church. There's no professionals except the general authorities in Salt Lake City. But my Mormon bishop was also my high school history teacher, and I really trusted him implicitly. But I had heard sort of what I call it the Mormon grapevine. Back then, there, of course, was no internet. So there are different ancillary theories and sort of Mormon apocrypha that kind of circulated around at that time. And I had heard, and I was convinced that I had misheard and that I did not understand it correctly, that we as Mormons believed that God was not always God, that he was once just kind of a regular guy. He lived on an earth, not this earth, but he would have lived on his own earth. And that through time, through being very obedient to the Mormon gospel, he in time became God. But he had a God. And his God had a God, and so on it went. We call that the eternal regression of gods. Joseph Smith taught that there's never been a time that there weren't millions of gods. That our God just happens to be the God that created us on this earth. But there are many, many gods. Polytheism. Now the Mormon will say, no, we're monotheistic. Well, but you believe in many gods. Yeah, but we only worship this one God. You see. That's how they get around it. Anyway, so when I heard that, and ultimately, Neil, as an adjunct to that, that the very purpose of this religion that I belonged to was that if I did all the right things over time, I could also become sort of the next God, and that I would have my own world and my own children, and they would worship me as God, you see. I would always worship my God, but now I've got my own children that worship me as God. Well, I just, you know, I couldn't fit my brain around that. It sickened me to hear that. There was something inside of me that screamed blasphemy just at the sound of that. So I went to my trusted bishop and I asked him point blank, is that's not what we believe, is it? And he sort of hesitated. He didn't want to answer it. He told me I was too young to be contemplating things of that nature. I was a fairly precocious 16-year-old, so I persisted. And he told me, he said, yes, indeed, that is indeed what Joseph Smith taught shortly before he died, and it is what our church proclaims to this day. I remember just excusing myself from him, and I was just sickened by what I had heard. First of all, I didn't believe it. And secondly, I thought, I don't want to become God someday. That doesn't seem even remotely reasonable to me. And it didn't square with the God that I knew from Scripture, you know. And finally, I just really never, I was never the same after that. I never really truly believed the core of my religion, which is that we are in training. We are to become God someday. The second shoe to drop was a few years later. In preparation for a Mormon mission, you are required to go through the Mormon temple ceremony to receive what are called your endowments. It's a series of ceremonies that, in a sense, it confirms this original doctrine that I'd heard. It's all the rites and rituals and secret names and handshakes and whatnot that then permits you, or at least is part of your training, to become God. And so once again, now I'm in a temple learning how to become God. And the only way I can describe it, Neil, I remember that day very well. It's well over 30 years ago, and I felt like a mule had kicked me in the stomach. It devastated me. It frightened me. And even so, I was on an airplane 3 days later, shipped out to the missionary training center, then off to Argentina. But it was against my better judgment because I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it, not for a second. I wanted out. I almost got out. But in a sense, I was sort of persuaded fairly firmly. I was not forced, but I was firmly persuaded to continue on in my mission. And the idea would be that if I would just get out there and serve others, the truthfulness of all this stuff would become apparent to me as I served God on my Mormon mission. Well, the truthfulness never did come to me. And by about halfway through my mission, I found myself basically, instead of saying, I know this church is true, or I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, I would say things like, well, this church offers many creative opportunities for service, you know. Or Joseph Smith was an amazing guy, and that's about all I could say. I couldn't testify the way that I was supposed to. But I didn't want to get sent home because there was dishonor in that. But I could not, in good conscience, proclaim the truthfulness of the Mormon gospel. A very, very awkward and awful place to be. I was living a lie. But I lived it well. And those that knew me at that time and for several years thereafter saw me as kind of the prototypical Mormon guy. But in my heart of hearts, Neil, I didn't believe. My theory and my experience is that there are many, many Mormons just like me. On the outside, they look wholesome and that they believe, but in their heart of hearts, they don't. And that's who I wrote my book for, by the way. Not for the dyed-in-the-wool Mormon that truly believes, but for those that are kind of going through the motions and faking it. And I think a lot of Christians would be, I guess, encouraged to know that. From a person like myself, a former insider, that not every Mormon that looks the part necessarily believes.
And are they, is it the same areas that often are wrestled with? Does it sort of boil down to, you know, one or two things?
Yeah, that's a great question. And yes, let me take a stab at that. Number one, it's some of the more unsavory, to put it lightly, aspects of Mormon history, not just polygamy, but what's called polyandry, women that are married to multiple men. Joseph Smith took 11 of his multiple wives back in Nauvoo, Illinois, in that era, were actually married to other men. In fact, he would send men on missions far away, and then as soon as he'd wave goodbye to this or that elder, he would take that man's wife unto himself. And I don't know of a lot of Mormons that look at that and go, yeah, that's reasonable. And so I would say Mormon history, and let me give you one more example from Mormon history. The Mormons have been portraying this translation process of the Book of Mormon as being a literal set of gold plates given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni, I don't have time to go into all the details, but and then we have Joseph looking through some sort of magical seer stones called that he called the Urim and Thummim. He borrowed that from the Old Testament, of course, and through these sort of clear crystals, he could then translate what he called Reformed Egyptian into modern day English, and that's how we have the Book of Mormon. All of the Mormon artwork depicts Joseph Smith looking through these special glasses. However, that's not how the people that were involved at that time, including Joseph Smith himself in his own journal, that's not how they described the process. The fact of the matter is Joseph Smith put a little stone that he found in a neighbor's well, by the way, just a stone that he called a seer stone, and he would put that in his hat, and he would seal his face up against the hat so as to block out all the incoming light. And then God would presumably bring words onto that the surface of that rock so that Joseph could read them, and then he would just simply dictate that to his buddy, and there were several that helped him, but Oliver Cowdery, his third cousin, was his main scribe. But as the words came off that stone, that then Oliver would write them down, and that's how the Book of Mormon came about. Well, for 150 years, the Mormon Church said, how dare you insinuate that Joseph Smith put a rock in a hat and that words would magically appear? Now, after all these years, it's fairly it's quite conclusive, and the Mormon Church has officially acknowledged in an essay on their website, LDS.org, that yes, indeed, that is how Joseph Smith came up with the Book of Mormon. But no apology to the scholars and historians that were basically bringing this to light all these years. So Mormons now, they go, wait a minute, what? Okay, so it is a rock and a hat? And so why have you been telling us all these years that he looked through magical seer stones? As if that's less magical, you know? And then ultimately, from a I think an everyday life standpoint, the Mormon faith is a very, very difficult religion to live. It's extremely difficult. And of course, we know from the Bible that the law was never meant to save us. It was meant to break us and to show us that we can't possibly live it. It shows us that we're weak, that we're unable, that none is worthy, and that we then would cry out for a savior. But to the Mormons, they actually try to live all the commandments of God. They are required to do so. And I'm grateful for that because I see Mormonism breaking more and more people. Now, whether they have the humility to say, oh, man, oh, I can't possibly live this. I need Jesus. That's yet to be seen. Some people do. That describes me. But it took many years for me to get to that point. And then finally, I would say from a more theological standpoint, there are many, many people just like me that when they try to grapple with this idea that God was once a man and that our goal is to someday become God, I've never met a Mormon that says, yeah, I like that. I like that image of and that vision of people worshiping me as God someday. I've never met that person. They'll get right up to I look forward to creating my own world someday and managing that. But when it comes time to say and to be worshipped as God, I've yet to have a Mormon declare that to me, which I find fascinating.
We'll talk more about it in a moment. We're starting at the finish line. That's the title of a wonderful book from John Wallace. The subtitle is The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. You're hearing John's story. And out of that, some great insight. We'll get into more about that, the good news of the gospel. Is it too good to be true? That's a question that is on the minds of many, perhaps. We'll get some answers. If you want to join the conversation, sign up for a copy of the book. We'll do a drawing. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. More with Dr. John Wallace in just a moment.
Hope you in the Lord and renew your strength. Soar you up on eagle's wings. Tirelessly run the long race that's set before you. Your life's a song the Father sings.
32 past the hour, and today we're starting at the finish line, learning about the gospel of grace, not just for Mormons, but for all of us. But that's the title of the book, Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, written by Dr. John Wallace, who was an active member of the LDS Church for two decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty of simply being a follower of Jesus. And he has written a powerful book to those that were maybe in his same situation, just had some questions and wondering, can this really be true? You were talking a little bit about, some of the issues, history, and we don't have time to go into archaeology, the lack of evidence there as well. But you mentioned that, borrowed from the Old Testament. Is this really, is that really the roots of this, that it's just misunderstanding of the full counsel of God? Because the Bible is one of the key books, right?
Yeah, indeed. It is one of the four standard works. Yeah, great question. I part of my inspiration for even writing the book was Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we know that the Judaizers came in quickly and made a real impact on those early sort of fledgling Christians. And their message, of course, was, well, yeah, Jesus is Messiah. He died on the cross, and that's how you're forgiven for your sins. But that's all well and good, but you still got to be circumcised. Well, you got to go to temple. Well, don't be eating pork, and don't walk more than 70 steps outside of your dwelling place on the Sabbath, you know, and on it went. In other words, it's like Jesus is Savior, but you still have to be a good Jew. And Paul, of course, comes in and says, time out. In and of itself, circumcision is neither good nor bad. But don't you understand that when you accept the blood of Jesus, that is your salvation. So if you're trying to please God and to impress God and to earn that blood through circumcision or any outward display of your quote unquote righteousness, Paul says flat out, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And after I left the Mormon Church, of course, there was a very dark period in my life where I just basically turned my back on God entirely. And a lot of former Mormons do that very thing. It's like, if this isn't true, then nothing is true. You see, the only God I knew was Mormon God, but I could never feel at peace with Mormon God because I was always trying to impress him and prove my worthiness. And the Bible tells me I can never do that. So in a sense, my message to the Latter-day Saints is that the work of their salvation was completed by Jesus on the cross. That it's a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, if nothing else, makes that abundantly clear. It's not by works. And God even tells us why it's not by works. So that we don't boast, because the minute we say, oh, look, I'm better, at least I'm better than you, you know, and I think Mormonism to some degree is a game of one-upsmanship. I mean, there's always a more worthy Mormon that maybe pays a little more tithing or I don't know, wears their holy garments even more often than you do. But it puts the focus then on your performance. And I think the Bible is quite clear that if Jesus said it is finished, if he purchased our salvation, if it's a gift from God and all we can really do is say thank you and receive it and be grateful for it, then there's really no room for the sort of meritorious work of our own as we seek to obey God's law. Now, interestingly, Joseph Smith wrote, and it's the third article of faith. There are 13 articles of faith in the Mormon Church. And the third one reads, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. Now, you and I would put a period at the end of that. Through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. But Joseph Smith put a comma at the end of that phrase, and what he concluded with was, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So we're saved by the blood of Jesus, and we qualify ourselves for the blood of Jesus by being obedient to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. What are the laws and ordinances? Well, they're almost innumerable. So that's why, as we were talking about earlier, I would say that Mormonism is it borrows the cross of Jesus and adds it to the law of the Old Testament. I mean, without the animal sacrifices, of course. But the legalism of Mormonism really smacks more of Old Testament theology than New Testament. And but it almost takes getting out of that and coming and having that born-again experience to realize, oh, my gosh, that's what's wrong with legalism, and that's what's wrong specifically with Mormonism. They seek to add to the cross of Jesus, thinking that they're augmenting Jesus' sacrifice, when in fact, according to Paul in Galatians, they're negating it. They are falling away from grace. They are severed from Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be severed from Christ. I got nothing, yeah. You know, on my resume. Does that make sense, though?
Yes, but I just think, you know, all of us probably to fully understand the magnitude of God's grace. I mean, it's that too good to be true kind of message. And obviously, the idea of finished work is profound.
Oh, it's so hard. And I will confess to you, Neil, and I'm not particularly proud of this, but do you know it took me 9 years from the first day that I heard the gospel of grace? that I am not good enough, and that's been accounted for at the cross of Jesus. It took me 9 years to finally lay it down and say, okay, okay. That's how deeply rooted in my heart was this idea of what I call Jesus plus. Jesus on the cross plus my ability to obey God's commandments. That's the winning ticket of salvation. See, the Mormon will say, oh, you Christians, you say it's all about Jesus. Jesus did it all. All you can do is receive it as a gift. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if it were that simple? You know, that kind of thing. What they fail to recognize, and it's not even really their fault, Neil, unless they've experienced it themselves, this idea that once you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, once you acknowledge your utter sinfulness and inability to ever please God, in other words, the moment that we come to saving faith or born-again experience, then and only then are we filled with God's Spirit so that we want to obey God, we want to obey His commandments, and we are actually empowered to do so. They don't get that. They see it as easy grace. Oh, all I have to do is believe in Jesus, and that's all there is to it. No, our lives need to reflect, ought to reflect, and will reflect that saving faith moment. But they don't get that. They don't want to see that part. Yet they will acknowledge that there are some really outstanding Christians that really, truly love God and are faithful to their spouses. And they might even abstain from, alcohol and all kinds of other neat things that they put great value on.
Let's take a call from Ann, who just has a question a little bit about, Mormon theology and belief. Ann, go ahead. You're on with John Wallace.
Oh, thanks for taking the call. What a fascinating conversation. You know, I recently, mine with one of my groups connected with, some of the women in the group were Mormons, and something that, I didn't really want to ask them, but can you talk a little bit about how they view the Holy Spirit and being born again? Is that a concept that is embraced? Do they, how does that all play out? And then anything on Freemasonry would be helpful, too. But
oh, yes, okay. Thank you, Ann.
That one really concerns me, so go ahead. Yes. I'll just shut off now and listen.
All right.
Okay, you bet. Thank you, Ann. Two very good questions. Well, and first of all, according to official Mormon doctrine, the born-again experience is actually baptism into the and with full membership then into the Mormon church, and then by the laying on of hands by two Mormon elders or above in authority, they confer upon the new newly baptized member what they call the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, God communicates through His Holy Spirit, or what they call the Holy Ghost, but it can only be received. He can only come in and guide you and direct you by proper authority. You can't just say, hey, I want God's Spirit to guide me. It has to be conferred upon you by proper priesthood authority, only held by those in authority in the Mormon faith. So what's interesting is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? I don't know. Can I get back up into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, but it's kind of like the wind. You hear it coming, you see the effect of it, but you don't really know where it comes from or where it's going. He said it's kind of like that. In other words, it's ethereal, it's mysterious, it's otherworldly. God works in a mysterious sort of way. But the Mormons say, no, it's not mysterious. It's baptism and then the laying out of hands. It's very ritualistic. Also, Mormons believe that when you sin against God, you offend the Holy Spirit and you drive Him away. And it's only by eliminating sin from your life that the Holy Spirit will come back and walk beside you and guide you and direct you. So you can you're only worthy of the benefits of the Holy Ghost when you are worthy of Him, so to speak. Again, an impossible task because we're never actually worthy. Regarding Freemasonry, Joseph Smith joined the Freemasons in 1842 and within just a matter of weeks became a 33rd degree Master Mason. What he did then was he established a Mormon temple ceremony that he called the endowment ceremony. The Masons called the endowment or something of that nature. It's spelled slightly differently. But basically, and to this day, many of the specific rituals of the Mormon temple ceremony are Masonic in nature. There are Masonic symbols on Mormon temples, including the inverted pentagram star, lots of sort of astronomical symbols and whatnot, the all-seeing eye, for example. I hate to go into too much detail, but I will say this. One of the key factors in the murder of Joseph Smith is that when he was holed up in a small jail cell in Carthage, Illinois, this is the summer of 1844, a mob came to capture him because to some degree they feared him and the militia that he was building, and also this sort of theocracy that he wanted to build. But one of the main complaints against him was that he had taken masonry and then kind of religionized it and included women in it, which was a big no-no. So when Joseph Smith went to the window that day to try to either escape or, you know, seek help to get out of his predicament, he threw his hands up in the universal Masonic sign of distress, and he said, "My Lord, my God," and had he continued, he would have said, "Is there no relief for the widow's son?" That is the universal cry of help for a Mason, because he saw Masons, Masonic brothers, quote-unquote, out in that mob. But because he had bastardized, at least according to these fellows in the mob that day, these faithful Masons, because Joseph Smith had perverted and bastardized early the rituals of Masonry, they did not respect his call for help. Otherwise, they would have to come to his help. Instead, they gunned him down, and he fell out of the second-story window, and that was that. They would have decapitated him that day, but the Mormon militia was on its way to come rescue them, or at least they thought so, so they fled. But anyway, some really interesting tie-ins between Masonry and Mormonism. Again, Neil, Mormons for many, many years denied that. The Mormon stance was, no, we have no ties to Masonry. And now after all these years, they said, yeah, absolutely. Joseph Smith learned these rituals through the Masons, and God revealed to him the importance of them and the ancient sort of spiritual value of them. And that's how we have the Mormon temple ceremony. Very disturbing to a lot of Mormons today. They don't want to hear that, but that's how it came about.
Starting at the finish line is the book we're referencing, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. John Wallace is my guest. And John, we've talked a little bit about, you know, various articles of faith in the LDS, but Mormons would affirm parts of the Bible. I'm just interested, what parts are they and how is it decided?
Oh, that's another good one and just an endless source of frustration for me. The eighth, I told you there were 13 articles of faith that Joseph Smith wrote in 1842. The eighth article of faith reads, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God," period. No qualifier after the Book of Mormon. So one of the tricky things is that the Mormons sort of cherry-pick the Bible. When they find a verse that they like, for example, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." Oh, they like that one. They celebrate that one. That must have been one of the verses that was translated correctly. But the problem is you get to, many verses, of course, in the New Testament. Ephesians 2 comes to mind, that we're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Well, it's kind of hard to justify the very existence of a legalistic religion like Mormonism when you have verses like that. And so, therefore, when the faithful Latter-day Saint gets to a verse like that, they just say, maybe that's translated correctly, maybe it's not. It probably isn't. And so, therefore, it's heads I win, tails you lose. That's why, and I would want my Christian audience to listen very carefully to this, because you cannot win an argument, a theological argument, with a Latter-day Saint by using the Bible alone. You could share with you could preach the greatest sermon ever based on, you know, Romans 3, Romans 8, Philippians 3, Galatians, you know, to show the Latter-day Saint that it is by grace we are saved, that we're never going to be good enough. It was never intended or even thought that we would be good enough. And they will smile. They'll be polite. They will thank you for sharing, Neil. But in their mind and in their hearts, because of what they've been taught, the Bible is just one of four books. And because, for example, the Book of Mormon says in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, "For it is by grace we are saved, after all we can do." You got to do all you can do. You've got to do your very best. Then, if you've done your very best, then God will come in and make up the difference through his grace. See, to Mormons, God's grace is his supernatural power through the Holy Spirit to empower you to live all of his commandments so that you can prove your worthiness to live forever in heaven. A very different rendition of grace than what we would consider grace, which is God's free gift, his unmerited favor. Unmerited. We don't merit it. Not even close. I love Isaiah when he says, man, now that he got one little glimpse of God, he said, "I am undone. I am just awful." You know, and you and I know we have to get to that point. The Mormon doesn't want to get to that point. That's completely off target. We need to do better and better and better until we can show God that we are worthy of his glorious kingdom. Isn't that something? In and of itself, I would say, okay, I mean, that is a religion unto itself. My issue, and the only reason I wrote the book that I wrote, is because Mormons will say, well, we're Christian. We're better Christians than you are. Mormons believe they are the ultimate iteration of Christianity and the only true church of Jesus Christ. That evangelical Christians, for example, we've got some of the truth. We've got Jesus. That's a good start. But you need Joseph Smith. You need all these other things in order to really complement your basic faith in Jesus as Son of God. And so, therefore, their religion is really one of augmentation. Let us give you all the other stuff.
We want to get focus more on the gospel of grace, you know, not just for Mormons, for all of us, really. It is the free gift of God, and we're talking about it today with John Wallace. His book is called Starting at the Finish Line. We've got some copies we'll give away, do a drawing at the end of the show. If you have a question, you'd like to join in the conversation, it's 877-933-2484. More with John Wallace, who was an active member of the LDS Church for several decades, but and is in medical practice in Southern California, joining us today. Has been sharing about the cross and the grace and the amazing finished work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. We'll talk more with John Wallace in just a moment. Stay tuned. Phrase is talking about starting at the finish line, the gospel of grace for Mormons. It seeks to declare the good news of the gospel in a way that sounds like good news to the Latter-day Saint. It establishes the authority of the Word of God and explaining how we're saved by grace. And we're getting some wonderful insight from its author, Dr. John Wallace, who was an active member of the LDS Church for two decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty of simply being a follower of Jesus. And he's written this book, Starting at the Finish Line, for those maybe other Mormons, as he was, that are having some questions. And, John, let's pick it up there. You said you can't win an argument with the Bible alone.
Yeah.
Patty had asked, all right, what's the best way to share the gospel with Mormons if you just have a few minutes at the door? And maybe a secondary question is that how did you overcome your defensiveness about examining the belief? Because I'm sure you had some. Can we learn from your examples?
Yes, well, I hope so. First of all, I should explain that I walked into a non-denominational church in the spring of 1999. I was 6 or 7 years removed from any sort of religious experience in my life, and I, as I explained, totally turned my back on God. But I fell in love with a girl. It's always about a girl. And she said, hey, let's go to my church. It was Calvary Chapel, West Grove, which is still my church to this day. And I first heard the gospel preached. And I should tell you, and even a hardened sort of arrogant, legalistic guy like me who thought that he knew better, that day when my pastor stood up and proclaimed the gospel of grace, it was like an arrow shooting right through me, and it pinned me right to my chair, and it brought me to tears, and it was such a joyful feeling, and I felt God's spirit in my heart just burning, and I thought, wait a minute here. Because remember, I told you that Mormons believe that the only way that God will ever communicate to you through the Holy Spirit is by the proper authority. Well, there was no authority in this knucklehead, non-denominational church that I could see anyway. And yet here was God speaking to me. And so the only thing I could conclude was that the Holy Ghost had followed me in, you see. He'd followed the one Mormon guy in there to communicate with me. Yeah. But then as the weeks became months and I saw people in direct response to Patty's question, how do we share the gospel? We share the gospel by living it and by showing the unmitigated joy and peace that we possess, the freedom. Because the bottom line is, I don't care how good of a Mormon you are, you're not that good, and you're not doing it all perfectly well. And let's face it, is there any real deep abiding joy and peace in obeying the law? Not really. That's not really the purpose of it. Jesus came to give life and that more abundantly. And we know, you and I know, that what gives us that peace, we are just, Romans 5, we're having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. We're at peace because of what Jesus did, not because we're good enough. And deep down, the Mormon knows that. He or she may or may not confess that. But the best way to share the gospel is by living it. Secondly, when the Mormon says, for example, when you share things in the Bible, if they are reluctant or they want to argue or, well, you can't really trust the Bible. I always ask my Mormon people, hey, how did you come to that conclusion? When you say that the Bible is not translated correctly, how did you arrive at that? And it's very rare that you find a very sort of cogent answer. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls for a fact that the Old Testament is accurate. And we've got over 25,000 manuscripts that the New Testament is accurate. Well, it doesn't say Trinity, for example, anywhere. Well, it doesn't say any English word in the original text. It's in Greek. It all has to be translated. Mormons will often point to the different translations, you know, the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and on it goes. And they'll say, see, it's a hodgepodge. It's a bunch of different versions, and what can you trust? But the fact is they've never actually compared the texts, because when you really boil it down, you see that it's the same message. The gospel doesn't change. Maybe it's Elizabethan English in the case of the King James Version, or more modern. I happen to like the American Standard, the New American Standard, but they see that as sort of the unreliability of the Bible. But if they would just do a little research, and I think this is really one of the inroads we can make with the Latter-day Saints, is again to challenge them. Just say, have you read the New Testament just to read it as if you were a child, without any bias, without trying to prove anything one way or the other? There are Mormons that have taken that challenge, and they never even get out of Romans. They realize, oh my gosh, it's Christ. It's Christ on the cross. That's my salvation. I've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. And for me, the Bible came alive in a way that only God's Spirit can really ignite. And all of a sudden, all those verses that I had read a million times, Neil, as a Mormon, all of a sudden they came alive to me. That my certificate of debt, Colossians 2, was nailed to the cross. You know? None is worthy by obeying the law. It was never meant to be. All of these things that at some point, once God's Spirit is working in your heart, it can change even the most hardened of, well, I shouldn't say hardened, but, you know, the most devout Mormons. At some point, God's Spirit can overwhelm them. And I think our job is just to show them how the Holy Spirit works through our own peace and our own joy, manifestations of that Spirit. And our obedience, you know, the Mormon, if you're out there getting drunk and acting the fool, you are to the Latter-day Saint anyway. You're basically ruining your witness to them. So I would ask my Christians that have a heart for Mormons, and I know there are many, try your best not to stumble them. Do the best you can to value the things that they value, but show them the freedom that comes in Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we've only got about 90 seconds, a minute left. I want to just say a word about, as we come into Holy Week here, what does Easter mean to you, and how can we look at it maybe with fresh new eyes?
Yeah, well, what it used to mean to me was that, and this is one of the areas of commonality between the Latter-day Saints and Christians, is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again on the third day. And while I appreciate that, because Easter is celebrated by the Latter-day Saints, it just sort of muddies the water a bit in terms of, well, you know, we worship the same Jesus. Well, no, they don't. But they do celebrate Easter, and they do glory in the resurrection. And certainly that's an area, a common ground where we can celebrate with them. And again, I think in human interactions, it's always good to find commonality. It's good to build on that commonality. Rather than saying, hey, you have a different Jesus and you're going to hell, better to say, hey, you believe in Jesus too? You believe in the empty tomb? That's fantastic. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about who he is and what he did. And that's a dialogue builder.
You've given us some great insight, and I recommend the book again. But is there a website, John? I forgot to ask you about
that. Yeah, indeed. My book is available at startingatfinishline.com, also Amazon and barnesandnoble.com and all those regular, and some Christian bookstores nationwide.
Startingatfinishline.com. Check it out. Get some great insight. Dr. John Wallace sharing with us today about his heart, his passion, and I hope it came through. And John, we so enjoyed having the time to talk with you once again. Thanks for coming on.
Oh, thanks so much for having me, Neil.
You missed today's show. You can check it out online. The podcast is available.